Good morning, church. Before I jump into the word this morning, I'd just like to greet you and bring greetings from my church, Redeeming Grace Fellowship, all the way out on Long Island, on the other side of Nassau County. We are so thankful for the ministry that's going on here. Harry is a good friend of mine, and I am thankful that he is able to preach in my church. I've desired for him to preach there again for a while, and now that he's here, I am so thankful that we could switch pulpits this morning, and I can preach the word of the Lord to you. Also, I'd like to share with you that I have this constant fear whenever I wear a microphone like this that it's going to be on when we're singing, and then all of a sudden you're going to all hear me, and that would be devastating for us all. So thankfully, that didn't happen today. And lastly, I'd just like to share with you that you have been in our prayers for many years. In fact, long before Harry was here, since our church was planted in September of 2015, we have every 6 weeks prayed for various churches in the New York metro area. And one of the churches that we regularly pray for is this one right here. So even though I don't know you, I have been praying for you, and our church is, even though we haven't been deeply connected, you have a friend on Long Island, and we love you very much, and we are thankful for what the Lord is doing right here in the middle of the biggest city in our country. And so we're thankful for you. Serve the Lord faithfully and well. So at this time, I would like to ask you to join me in prayer for the word, and then we'll follow along in the scripture. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today recognizing that you are the teacher. We thank you that your word has been given to us, that it is breathed out, that it is inspired by you. And Lord, we thank you that it can change us. So Father God, today I ask that every heart in this room would be impassioned by the fiery text that we are going to be in this morning. For everyone who knows you, Lord, I pray that there would be a radical joy and peace that comes over their life because of a deeper understanding of Christ from this text. And I ask for any in this room who don't know you. Lord, I don't know almost anyone in this room. And even if I did, I am not the judge of their heart. There's no way I could know for sure if they know you. But Lord, you know the heart. So I pray if there is anyone in this room right now who is outside of your kingdom, that you would draw them in by your Spirit today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 14. In the Gospel of John, there are seven occasions where Jesus uses what we call an I am statement. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the true vine. Now this morning, we're actually going to consider the one I skipped, the sixth one, the I am statement in which John records for us Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So allow me to set up the stage for the text that we're about to read before we dig in. I want you to get a perspective here from the disciples' vantage point. After Jesus raised Lazarus, we read that the Pharisees begin a plot to kill Jesus. Now, this venom has been in their heart for a long time, and this has been an underlying fear of the disciples for a long time because they know that the people in the religious leadership of Israel are opposed to Jesus. And we even learn that the people in Jerusalem wanted to kill Lazarus. He had just been raised from the dead, and their desire was to kill him again because they didn't want this message of Jesus to spread. And then what we see is that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, and they're celebrating, and the people are waving palm branches, and they're laying down their coats in front of his donkey so that even his donkey won't get muddy. And as this is happening, don't you wonder what the disciples are thinking? I bet what they're thinking is something like this. Yes, it's finally happening. He is finally going to go into that city, and they are going to recognize who he is, and they are going to crown him. Surely they expect that Jesus is going to be accepted as the king of Israel in this time. And then the next day, Jesus surprises them by going into the temple courts, and he starts flipping over tables of the money changers because they had turned this place that was supposed to be dedicated to prayer into a place of sales, what he calls a den of thieves. Then, in the intervening days before his crucifixion, Jesus preaches some of the most intense and fiery sermons that you will ever hear. In fact, I often speak to my more seeker-sensitive friends, and I tell them to read Matthew chapter 23. You guys are going to get there pretty quickly in your Sunday readings, but if you want to jump ahead, I'm sure that would be okay with your pastor. Read Matthew 23. It is an intense series of constant attacks against the Pharisees and their teachings. Jesus publicly refers to them 7 times as hypocrites. Not to mention the fact that he also calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, greedy, self-indulgent, self-righteous, and even children of hell. Tensions are high, and the disciples are now on high alert. Although we don't know this for sure, and the Bible doesn't tell us, I think it's possible, and maybe even likely, that it's during this season when Peter thinks it's a wise decision to go out and purchase a sword, which he will later use to cut off the ear of Malchus. Then, Jesus takes the disciples into an upper room where they are going to have their last meal together before his death, and he washes their feet, and as soon as he finished, he said something that was equivalent to dropping an atomic bomb into the middle of the room. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then he dismissed Judas, who no one suspects. Now, everyone in the room is looking around, and they are wondering, is it me? Is it him? It can't be me. And Peter, wanting to make everyone aware, "I am committed to Christ. It's definitely not me." He stands up and informs Jesus, "I will not betray you." Before Jesus responds and says, "Yes, actually, Peter, before the rooster even crows 3 times, you'll deny me 3 times. Now imagine the tension in that room at that point. You could probably cut it with a knife. The disciples can surely sense that Jesus himself is deeply troubled, as it says in John 12, 27 and 13, 31. And the air is filled with this mixture of fear and confusion and distrust. And to put it mildly, their hearts were troubled. And it's at this very point that we come to our text this morning. Even though our focus is on verse 6, I would like to, and I think it would be valuable to, read from verse 1 all the way through 11 to understand the context. So this is God's word, starting in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Amen. Now, in order to best serve you, we are going to consider our key verse this morning through the following 5 points. I am the way, truth, life. That's our 5 points this morning. Let's begin with point number 1. As you probably know, when Jesus says, "I am," or in Greek, "ego eimi," he is using the most revered name of God. For those who are in Christ, we're actually going to be digging down and mining into the meaning of that divine name for all of eternity. But I want to point out 2 aspects of great significance in relation to this text. First of all, the name "I am" highlights the eternality and immutability of God. Let me explain. Jesus is not just saying, "This is what I am like right now." He is not saying, "This is who I have become." Rather, he is saying, "This is who I have always been, this is who I am currently, and this is who I will always be." All of the divine "I am" statements are expressions of a holy God in relationship to a sinful world. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," right? Well, did he just become the good shepherd when he was born or when he began his earthly ministry? Of course not. He was already the good shepherd way back in Psalm 23 when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus is God, and he is the fullest expression to us about what God is like. And by saying, "I am," he is saying, "This is my eternal identity that is now being made visible or manifest to you." He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known, John 1:18. This is why Jesus replies the way that he does to Philip. Look with me again down to verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is saying that he and the Father are eternally consistent and they are perfectly united in their attributes and in their character and in their purposes. So I highlight this because Jesus is declaring with this "I am" statement that this is true throughout all the ages. It will never change. He is declaring to us that today he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will be forevermore. The second truth that I want you to see before we move on is that for every "I am" statement, there is also automatically included an "I will." Sometimes these connections are clearly stated, sometimes they are implied, but they're always present. The first time that God ever delivered his divine name was to Moses. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, he goes to this burning bush, which we can't truly imagine. It doesn't burn up, it just keeps flaming over and over, and then it talks to him. You've never experienced anything like this, and neither have I. And then all of a sudden, God delivers the name "I am" to Moses. But directly after saying that, he also tells Moses what he's going to do. He says, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with wonders. I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And in fact, there are seven more I will statements like that in chapters 3 and 4 in Exodus. Now, he cannot say "I will" unless it is firmly rooted in "I am." God always acts in accordance with his character. In other words, he does what he does because he is who he is. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see that connection? The good shepherd, therefore, lays down his life. His identity is the cause of his action. He does what he does because he is who he is. Or when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This one's a little more obscure, but the "I will" is clear. Those who trust in Christ and believe who he is will be raised because he is the resurrection. "I am the resurrection, therefore you will be raised. I will raise you." Now, you're probably wondering why I'm belaboring this point so much. You're looking at me thinking, "You're two words in. We've got a lot more to go here." Well, it's simply because I want us to have a right perspective of these words, and I think what has happened in the modern Christian church, unfortunately, is that we have relegated this "I am" statement to the realm of apologetics and the defense of the faith, and we have failed to understand the "I will" of these verses. Jesus is not speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 14. He is not speaking to a group of college students or religious pluralists or Oprah or Reza Aslan. He's speaking to his own disciples here. And the message that Jesus is getting at is one of peace and internal spiritual comfort. The disciples are highly troubled. And Jesus knows that this is only going to get harder for them as he's going to be taken away from them that very night and brutally killed. And he loves them, so he tells them in verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I think most of us have troubled hearts. Do you? I regularly do. You look at the world around you and you see all sorts of destruction. Just turn on the news for a few minutes and you will see terrible things. Consider the abortion rates as they are in our nation. The sexual revolution is out of control. Do you not get a troubled heart when you see that there is another school shooting? Not to mention all the daily issues of your own personal life. You have bills, you have bad bosses, you have broken down cars, you have long commutes. You have all sorts of issues that come up in just circumstantially, but not even just that, you have issues of sin where you battle and you try for victory and you still fail over and over and over. There's these spiritual trials and temptation and doubt and anxiety and distrust that just fill your heart and your mind. Is your heart troubled? We need to be reminded that Jesus' journey to the cross was for the purpose of going to prepare a place for us to go. He says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. There's a lot of space up there. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And then he just says this little tagline, and you guys know the way. You know the way to where I'm going. And I think Thomas, who doesn't speak much in the New Testament, I think he has a panic attack here when he realizes, I don't actually know. Everyone else might know, but I have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. So he says, and I think you can almost hear this pleading tone in his voice, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And this is when Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So what is the I will of this I am statement? Simply put, it is that we might find our peace and our comfort in Jesus. That is why Jesus resolves this entire conversation down in verse 27 this way by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. If you are a Christian, if you're here today and are a believer of Jesus Christ, I intend to spend the rest of the sermon pointing you to the glorious realities of comfort that are to be found here in this I am statement of Christ. But if you don't know Jesus, I want you to know that this verse draws a sharp line in the sand. If you're not in Christ, there is no comfort to be found. There is no peace. There is no fulfillment. There is no satisfaction in life without him. And if you don't know Christ, you have every reason to live in terror because you stand condemned before a holy God. So in love, I want to point you to the only place where you can actually find peace. So now that we have considered this I am, let's now move to point number two, which is the shortest of all our points this morning. But please do not mistake brevity for insignificance. Point two is simply the word the. Who knew that the most commonly used word in every human language would be so powerfully divisive? By using the definite article here, the word the, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is therefore eliminating from view every other philosophy and every other religion and every other system of belief. So let God be true and every man a liar. Most people don't care if you believe in God. Most people don't care at all if you believe in God, so long as you don't interfere with their life or their belief systems. But once you begin speaking about the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God, then they consider you and your belief system to be downright hateful. Do they not? Exclusivity is only bad news for people who believe there's a plurality of ways to God. They believe that there are many ways, so the idea of one way seems wickedly limited to them. But to those of us who know that there is no one righteous, no, not one, we know that there is no way for us to reach God. Without Christ, there is no hope of ever making it to heaven. So for us, the word the is a delight and a precious truth, because if Christ had not come, it would have to read, there is no way. How do we get there, Philip asks? Jesus would have to say, there is no way. We must delight in the love of Christ that he has made a way himself. The world hates that we hold dear the exclusivity of Christ. They usually use the term narrow or narrow-minded. But we're not narrow in order to keep people out. Of course not. We are narrow precisely because we know it is the only way for them to get in. We want to be exactly as narrow as Christ teaches us to be, which leads us now into our last 3 points. Allow me to preface them by noting that it is very difficult to explain these 3 words in this context apart from one another. This trio of divine superlatives here is irreducibly complex. Although these things are true when stated apart from one another, they are also true because of one another. Simply put, these 3 truths about Christ overlap significantly in their meaning and in their operations. But let's do our best to consider each aspect one at a time. Point number 3, way. Jesus declares that he is going to heaven, and he's speaking to Thomas, and Thomas asks for a map to get there. He wants directions. But instead of laying out this convoluted, long-form list of responsibilities or duties that must be performed, instead, Jesus simply says, I'm the map. I'm the way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Tim Keller rightly suggests that the way that seems right to a man can be broken down into 2 categories, religious people and irreligious people. First, I want to consider for a moment religious people. Allow me to use a well-worn metaphor that many pastors and preachers have used for the last several centuries. They will say, here is heaven and here is earth, and there is a great chasm in between, and no one can ever pass from earth into heaven. You can't do it. Every system of religion or religiosity is attempting to do that. They are attempting to cross that chasm, and they are attempting to do so apart from the only way, Jesus Christ. They all appear different. One is building a plane, another one is trying to make a zip line, and another one's literally trying to copy those circus actors where they put together a cannon and shoot themselves across. But at the core, each and every religion, other than the true religion, is an effort to earn God's acceptance one way or another. You're trying to make God happy with you. This past week, my former pastor and my mentor, Ed Moore, published an article on the Nine Marks website called 10 Flavors of Works-Based Salvation. And I highly recommend that you go find that. It's a great read. And he notes that there are people that use the following things to convince themselves that they're going to make it to heaven. Here's his list of ways that people determine that they are good enough for God. Philanthropy, service, ceremony, comparison, comprehension, decision, restitution, affliction, meditation, or seeking affirmation. Every single religion in the world is some kind of a mixture of those ingredients. Every religion is propelled by the notion that they can somehow find acceptance from God by doing something. But each system finds its own forms of expression in their attempt to prove themselves. Now, I want to submit for your consideration that this is one of the 2 greatest forms of idolatry and expressions of self-worship in the universe. Consider what these religions are doing. They are saying, I am capable of being made worthy of God. I can do enough to deserve God's love. I am so good that God should look at me and say, wow, I want that guy on my team. And wow, non-sarcastic slow clap, that guy is amazing. And recognize your greatness. Every system of belief outside of Christianity is a desperate attempt to diminish God's holiness and to diminish his standards to make them unattainable thing. And to elevate ourselves to the level of the divine, saying, yeah, I can do that. A couple years ago, I was speaking with a young man who was a professing atheist, and I said to him, you know what separates Christianity from every other religion is that every other belief structure is designed for us to pursue God and always try to improve ourselves to get there. But what Christianity teaches is that we were running away from God and Jesus came to come get us. And he had some pushback on this point, and he said, that's not true. What about Buddhism? What about Hinduism? Well, I would say that Buddhism and its sister religion of Hinduism and Shinto and Baha'i and all the religions in that structure of belief are some of the harshest in terms of attempting to make themselves worthy of God. They believe that you must die and be reborn over and over and over until what? Till you get it right, until you reach enlightenment or purity. all forms of these Eastern pantheistic monism are similar in this way, whether they're pantheistic or they are transcendental, meaning whether they believe that there's a bunch of gods or whether they believe that there's no gods. Either way, these systems are telling you that there are specific rules to follow. You might not even know what they are, but you just have to go over and over through this trial and error until you finally get it right. But all of them are kind of like this. It's kind of like you're Bill Murray in Groundhog Day, and if you rob somebody or if you kill yourself with a toaster, then you wake up the next day in a lesser form, maybe like a cockroach. But if you do the right thing and you give some poor guy some money or you do something kind or you determine that you're going to live your life correctly, then you'll wake up the next day in maybe a more glorious state. Maybe you won't look like Bill Murray anymore. And eventually, you finally get it right. But in these systems of belief, instead of marrying the girl of your dreams and getting the house with a white picket fence, instead you lose your identity completely and you are absorbed into the great, joyless, mindless oneness of the universe. And why? Because you have finally become pure or enlightened or perfected. You work your way there. Now, this is not only present in Eastern religions, it is every religion. We don't have time to survey all of the other beliefs. But let me just say that Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Christless Judaism, animism, Mormonism, moralistic therapeutic deism, they're all built on this same structure. They are all expressions of the same idolatrous thinking that we can earn God's love. I am not accepted in the beloved, they say. I am accepted because of me. I am accepted because of my innate or activated goodness. So to state it succinctly, religiosity is when we say, I am the way. I am worthy. One of the elders at my church is the headmaster of a Christian school on Long Island, and he once told me that there have been several people who have attempted to get jobs at his Christian school, and he will ask them the question, if you were to stand before God right now, and he were to say, why should I allow you into heaven? He has been very discouraged that many of these people who are pastors or youth pastors have answered him with this statement. I would tell God, you know, I think I've done everything you've asked me to do. I think I've done a pretty good job. That is the wrong answer. The Bible says in Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, Romans says. God's standard is not arbitrary. It is an expression of his own personal holiness. It is a standard that I cannot achieve and neither can you. We cannot attain it and I cannot ever meet these requirements, so I can never earn or deserve his love. That's what the Bible teaches. It is unadulterated idolatry to think that we are capable of being worthy or deserving of heaven. But there is a second group of people, and we're going to call them irreligious people. Irreligious people are the other side of the coin. This is the other expression of self-worship and idolatry. These people either do not believe that God exists, or they think so little of him that they don't even bother to attempt to reach heaven. It's nothing more than a little tickling in the back of their mind every once in a while. So their lives will scream out, I don't believe God will judge me, therefore eat, drink, and be merry. I want to be entertained. I want what I want, and I want it now. Everything in me is all about satisfaction, no matter what it takes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 describes people like this way. It says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're controlled by their lust. They are controlled by their desire to be satisfied. So at the core, both of these approaches to God are equally wicked, religiosity and irreligiosity. They're twin sister idolatries. In fact, most people that you and I know operate in a kind of bipolar way, constantly vacillating between these two categories of religion and irreligion. Many people operate out of a system of religion one day a week when they attend a religious service, or maybe two Sundays a year, or maybe when somebody dies, or maybe when they feel guilty. But the rest of their life is marked by a complete ambivalence to God and his commands. So here's heaven, here's earth, and there is a great chasm between. Jesus says in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus came from heaven to earth. He went the opposite direction. So please don't miss this. Jesus does not show us the way. He is the way. He makes himself the path for us. He did not just come to be a moral example to show us how to live. He did not merely give us directions or a handbook or a map of how to get there. He gave us himself as the way. So before the foundation of the earth, God set into motion a plan to send Jesus to die for the purpose of being the way for his people. And Jesus came into the world and did what none of us could do. He lived a life with no sin in his thoughts, no sin in his actions, no sin in his words. He was absolutely perfect, perfectly perfect. Yet God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on the cross. He took the sin of all God's people who would ever be saved and placed it into Christ's body on the cross, where Jesus then paid for them. So now, the way to heaven is open, because Jesus is that way. So believe that your works are of no value to God. Believe that your religion is worthless. Believe that righteousness that you have done with your own hands is nothing greater than filthy rags in the eyes of God. And trust in Christ as your only righteousness, and only then will you be saved. Trust that he died to pay for sin. Trust that he rose again that you might be justified before God. So stop trying to build a plane when God has provided the bridge for us himself. So Christians, this should comfort you. Christians, this should give you joy. There is a way, and you have found it. This is why the early church, before they were called Christians, were called people of the way. Let's move now to point number four, truth. There's an interesting formula that arises as you read the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here, obviously, the Word is speaking of Jesus, so Jesus equals the Word. And then in John 14:6, our text for today, it says, "I am the truth." So Jesus equals truth. And in John 17:17, Jesus says, in his prayer to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, Jesus equals the Word equals truth. So remember, Jesus is seeking here to comfort the disciples. He is offering them peace. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Here the word helper is the word paraclete, which means comforter. The way that Jesus is going to comfort them is by sending the Holy Spirit so that they will not be left alone. But don't miss how Jesus defines the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is he going to do to comfort them? It is to bring to remembrance what Jesus himself has taught. Now you might say, well, that's great for the 12 disciples. That's great for those guys in the upper room. But Jesus didn't ever have one of those sidebars with me where he had a conversation to correct me. He didn't ever have one of those long, drawn-out Sermon on the Mount type experiences with me. I haven't been taught by Christ. We have it. We have the Word. Jesus is the Word, is the truth. Now, this Bible in my hand, this is not God. We don't worship this book. But this book contains the written expression of who God is. It has revealed to us the person of the Son perfectly. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand because I don't want you to miss the Trinitarian nature of what is happening when you read your Bible appropriately. God the Father has given us the Word in order to serve as a written expression of Jesus. Now, as you come to the Bible in a heart of humility, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand the Word, and he renews our mind in the Word so that we will no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, meaning that you will no longer think like them. You will no longer desire the same things as the world. Jesus teaches in John chapter 8, verse 32, that the truth will set you free. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer in bondage to the schemes and the patterns of this world. And when you come to the Word of God, the Spirit will reveal to you Christ as true treasure, that Jesus is what is valuable above all else. Now, this is naturally the result, it's going to result in a radical transformation of your priorities. If you see Christ rightly, it will overhaul your life in such a way that it will affect everything that you do. It affects how you eat. It affects what you watch. It affects who you spend time with and how you spend your money. It affects how you treat people and how you think of people. It affects everything else in your life, because then you realize the satisfaction doesn't come from them, but from Christ. That is where you find true joy and true peace. Does it not comfort you to know that Christ is the truth, and in him there is no lie? Point number five, life. The Bible teaches that when you're born, you are born physically alive. However, the spiritual part of you is a stillborn. That part of you is dead. But the good news of the gospel is that even then, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. So if you are saved, you have eternal life. Not that you will have eternal life, but it is current. Eternal life does not begin when you breathe your last breath and you close your eyes for the last time. If you are saved, eternal life began the moment that God brought you into his presence, brought that spirit to life within you, and he gave you gifts of faith and repentance. That is when eternal life began. It began when God caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But beyond the great joy of just giving us life, he is our life. Consider the words of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," a definition of all believers, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You know, verse 4 contains, I think, my favorite parenthetical statement of the whole Bible. You know what I mean by a parenthetical statement? It's a statement which, if you remove it from the sentence all still makes sense. So it's just like it slid in there. Well, here he says, when Christ, who is your life? Who is your life? What is your life? Jesus is the source of true life. He is the source of all true spirituality, and apart from him, you can do nothing. And if you are in Christ, you are so united to him that your life has been hidden with him. Consider that for a moment. It has been hidden within Christ and Christ within God. Therefore, the only way for you to lose your life is for God himself to cease to exist, for it is hidden within him. And if God ceases to exist, then everything else ceases to exist. There is nothing. So this is what Jesus is getting at in his conversation with the disciples when he says in John 14, 20, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I in you." In verse 19, Jesus told the disciples, "Because I live, you also will live." Jesus says, "I am the life." Does that not bring you peace? So Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, before I close in prayer, I want to take a moment to speak to those in the room who don't know Christ, who are not saved. Perhaps this is your first time here this morning. Perhaps you've been coming here for many years and you just have never bowed the knee to Jesus. I want to share with you, first of all, thank you for being here. Thank you for sitting under the preaching of the word. I am confident of this very thing, that God brought you here. It is no accident of the universe that you made your way into the building this morning. You are here by divine appointment, not by accident. And I am also confident that what you have heard about Christ is able to save you, that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And I am confident that the news of Jesus' death and life and burial and resurrection can make you right with God. And that is the central reality and truth of the whole Bible. That is why we gather as Christians. We call this the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Today, if you are here, you have heard the good news of Jesus. But you've also heard that the good news has a dark side for those who reject it. For those who don't trust in Christ, there is no hope. There is no peace. There is no way. There is no truth. There is no life apart from him. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I am confident that if you turn from your idolatry and your rebellion against God, and you see that you are a desperate sinner in need of a great Savior, and you see Jesus and what he did at the cross, and place your faith in him, trusting that he has washed away all of your sin, then you will be saved. Christ will save you. He will save you. If you don't know Christ today, please don't leave without talking to myself or anyone else that you saw up here on the stage. We want you to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And I'm confident that he will, because he is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be our way, our only way, and our truth, and our life. God, I pray that today that each one of us would be encouraged and strengthened and built up. And Lord, I ask that if anyone here is in a deep discouragement, that you would cause this to open their eyes to great joy. And if there is anyone here who is in rebellion and rejection of your word, who does not know you, God, I ask that this would be the moment where you break every barrier and cause them to see Jesus rightly, and that they would trust in him and be saved. Lord, we thank you for everything that you do now and everything that you will do in the life of this church in the future. Please guard us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.